that I'm always convicted by as I sing it, because thinking you are the air that I breathe, and I'm thinking, well, no. I chase after almost any other breath, any other source of life. And yet, that's not really true either, because I chase after them, and then they come up empty. And then God always brings me back to Him. And so at New Hope, that's one of our main focuses, is that we have to come to a place where we are desperate for God. Because as long as we just want God a little bit, then we're willing to settle for just, you know, good enough Christianity, just enough religion, just enough of who God is. Just a glimpse, not just enough of who God is, but just enough of who man makes God out to be. But our desire is to know Him much deeper. So right now we are in a series on Jesus' parables. And Jesus' parables are, I think, a fascinating place to study, because they are so seldom what we think they are. Again, if you remember some of the definitions we've looked at as parables, is that a parable is teasing the mind into active thought, confusing us just enough with what we think we know to rattle the foundations, to make us think, to make us dive a little deeper, and to make us wrestle with who God really is. And I think we've seen that already, and we'll continue to see that in the parables. But this morning I want us to look at Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 10. But as you're turning there, I want to give you kind of a modern adaptation of that. Let me just tell you a story and see how you would respond. Who of you has a friend or neighbor who, if you went to him at midnight and said, "Help, my daughter is running a very high fever and we have no Tylenol. My car won't start, so I can't go buy some. Could you please give me some Tylenol for my daughter's fever?" Who of you has a friend and a neighbor who would call out in response, "Go away, I'm sleeping. The door is locked and my children are all in bed. I can't disturb them." No, of course not. None of you have a friend and a neighbor like this. Now, some of us may have a neighbor like this, but none of us has a friend and a neighbor like this. Why? He would respond differently because of his honor, because of his concern for your daughter. He will get up and give you anything you need. Okay, I tell you that kind of is to set the stage for the parable in Luke chapter 10. But also to set the stage, I want us to look at the background a minute, because the background here is really important. There's some things in this story that are just necessarily understood, if you're to get the point of the story, that we miss because our culture has changed so much. The first thing you need to understand is the importance of hospitality. Of all the virtues in Jesus' day, hospitality was considered at the top of the list. Brandy can tell us, from having all this family in for Kevin's stuff, that hospitality can be exhausting. You know, even if you're not 8.5 months pregnant. Okay? I was over at their house yesterday, stopped by for a reception, and there were just people everywhere. My first thought was, oh, Brandy's going to be tired. Okay? You know, in our day-to-day, hospitality is important. But in Jesus' day, it was considered the highest of all virtues. And it was considered so important that the demands that it put on people were unthinkable. I'll give you some examples in a minute. But first of all, with this importance of hospitality, you need to understand the demand that placed on the individual. As the host, you are expected to feed, protect, and shelter your guests as an honor to them. To refuse hospitality is an incredible insult. Now, I want you to think for a minute, just from Scripture, about how deep this goes. You know, we think of hospitality means, oh yeah, you open the door, you let them in, you show them a clean room with a bed with clean sheets, and you give them some donuts in the morning. Well, not so in Jesus' day. Not so in the Jewish culture. I mean, think back in the Old Testament. Think back to Genesis chapter 19. There's a very difficult story that is impossible to understand unless you understand how significant hospitality is. In Genesis chapter 19, Abraham has just bargained with God, if you remember that God has come and told Abraham that he's getting ready to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, where Abraham's nephew Lot lives. And so Abraham goes through this whole process of bargaining with God and gets God to the point where God says, if I find 10 righteous people in that city, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. So he sends some angels to go check out the city. And they come into the town square, and Lot finds them in the town square. And he says, you come to my house and let me be your host. And at first they resist, but he talks them into it, which was also just the culture of the day. Anything that was offered, you say, oh no, that's too good for me. And you go through that whole bantering bit. And so Lot brings these two guests, who are unbeknownst to him, angels of God, messengers of God, into his house. And do you remember what happened that night? The men of the city came banging on Lot's door and demanded that Lot hand over these two men so that they could have sexual perversions with them. And Lot, if you remember what he did, it makes absolutely no sense from our standpoint. Makes perfect sense from theirs. Lot appeals to them by saying, look, I've got my two virgin daughters. You can have them instead. Now, to you and I, we all stand back and say, now, wait a second, Lot. You are really fouled up here. But what you need to understand is that this comes out of this powerful concept of hospitality. That when you were the host, you placed your guest above yourself, above your family, above everything else. That's how important hospitality is in their mindset. You see, the host has the responsibility to offer to the guest that which is beyond his ability to provide. It means when you had a guest and when you were being the host and you had somebody in your house, you didn't just provide them the food that your family was going to eat. You went out and you bought the steaks. You took a mortgage on your house. You did whatever was necessary to overwhelm them with your hospitality. But then secondly, what you need to understand is not just the demand on the individual, but the demand on the community. Hospitality doesn't merely apply to the individual. When a traveler enters a village, any hospitality he receives or fails to receive reflects on the reputation of the entire community. So when you would honor a guest, you didn't receive your glory. Your village does. When you dishonor a guest, you did not receive the shame. Your village did. It isn't just the host who is duty-bound to shelter and feed the traveler. It is the entire village's responsibility. The importance of hospitality cannot be overlooked, especially when Jesus tells some of these stories. But then second, notice not only the importance of hospitality, but notice the importance of bread. You know, to you and I, bread is an option at the meal. It's not essential. In fact, for those of us who are fighting with Adkins, then it's not even allowed. Okay? But, you know, sure, who doesn't love fresh homemade rolls with a Sunday dinner? But if there isn't bread, if you go to somebody's house and there's no rolls, are you going to say anything? Are you going to notice it? Well, no, because it's not that big a deal in our culture. But in Jesus' day, bread was much more than part of the meal. Oh no, it wasn't the meal like some people read this and misunderstand. It's not that bread was the only food of the meal. It's that bread was literally the spoon and fork of the meal. In Jesus' day, they would spread the meal out on, a low table or on the floor, and they recline around it, and they would put common bowls of whatever the dinner was. You know, just imagine you're having some sort of beef and vegetable stew. They would put common bowls in front of about 3 or 4 people. And then they would give you loaves of bread. No spoons, no bowl of your own. And the way it was eaten was you would break off a piece of bread, of your bread, your loaf, and then you would reach into the common bowl and use the piece of bread like a spoon or fork. And no double dipping was allowed, ever. Okay? But you would dip the bread in the sop and you'd get a piece of meat and you would eat it. And so, to not have bread at a meal would be impossible. And so with that background, that sets us up for the story in Luke chapter 11. And as I read the story, I'm going to be using the Revised Standard Version this morning, Because I believe that the translation is a much better translation of this particular passage. And I'll explain why when we get to one key part of it. So look first of all at the unthinkable situation, verses 5 through 7. It says, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, leave me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer him from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.'" Okay, notice that Jesus begins this parable with a question that demands a negative response. Just as you understood my question earlier had to be answered with the response of "none of my friends are that way," so too Jesus' audience understands that Jesus is raising an unthinkable situation. Which of you has a friend who will come to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me three loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed, and I cannot get up and give you anything.'" It was just an impossible situation. Even as Jesus is telling the story, people are shaking their heads saying, "No, it cannot be that way." And so then notice he follows it up with the expected response. The expected response is, the answer of Jesus' audience would be, "No, of course not. None of us have neighbors or friends who show so little honor that they would respond in such a way." To you and I, the idea of someone knocking at the door at midnight to borrow 3 loaves of bread seems like quite an imposition. In Jesus' day, however, it probably wasn't even an unusual. I mean, think about it for a moment. First of all, there were no convenience stores to run to. Walmart wasn't open, let alone open 24 hours a day. There's no emergency place to go get bread. But then think of it also. There was no, when it comes to the food and supplies and stuff, they didn't have refrigeration. They didn't have a freezer. They didn't have a freezer in the basement stocked up with extra food just in case someone arrives. No, you kept enough food in your house for your family. But you couldn't always be prepared for guests. In fact, it was common in these small villages, they say, for the bread baking to be somewhat of a communal affair. It's kind of like, you know, Brandy would cook bread on Monday and Cheryl would cook bread on Tuesday. And everybody knew who had the fresh bread in case there were guests that came in. But then carry it even further. You know, we have guests when they pop in for a few days. They generally have called before they've come. Now, sometimes Debbie's parents call on the cell phone as they're on their way, but at the same time, we at least get some warning. But think about it. In Jesus' day, there's no phone. So there's no advance warning. They may have told you 3 months ago, "Yeah, sometime this summer we'll drop in." But you have no way to be prepared for it. And then to top all that off, the expression that he uses, "I have nothing to set before him," does not imply that there is no food in the house, just no food worthy of a guest. He's saying, "I have nothing adequate to serve my guests so that the honor of our village will be upheld." Think about it. When hospitality is placed at such a high level, what would it be like to place the 3-day-old bread in front of them, especially before saran wrap or plastic bags? You see, it was their duty to put the fresh baked bread. It was to put the best before them. And if you don't have it, then you got to do whatever it takes. So to have someone knock on your door in the middle of the night because they have a guest show up was not an unusual situation. But then second, notice not only the expected response, notice the pathetic excuses that he gives. "The door is locked." Well, question, how hard is it to unlock a door? He says, "My children are in bed with me." Well, sure, it is a little inconvenient. Sure, your children will be disturbed, but haven't they already been disturbed? They're already awake. Won't they just go back to sleep as soon as you're finished? As a father of 2 young children, I wrote that one long ago and I said, no, wait a second, that doesn't always work that way. But it still is a pathetic excuse. It's just that, it's just an excuse. But then third, notice the responsibility placed on the friend. Remember, hospitality is a community responsibility. The friend isn't asking for something for himself. It's not like he knocked on the door and said, Hey, Harold, I know it's late, but I'm hungry. You got any bread? You know, he's not asking for himself. He's asking for a guest that the village is going to either receive honor or shame for how he is treated. Notice also that while he could have asked for the makings of the meal, that all he asked for are three loaves of bread. And he doesn't say, hey, do you got some of that soup left over? Do you got a leg of lamb ready? What else do you have? He just says, do you have three loaves of bread? To refuse such a meager request would make him look, to refuse such a meager request for bread would make him look like the village heel. Pun intended, Harold. Harold is our resident punster, so I put that one in specifically for him. You know, to refuse just the request of bread is horrendous. It's a pathetic excuse. But think about this also. What happens if he refuses his friend? Well, under this pressure of hospitality, guess where he would go? To the next house. And the next house would say, well, why didn't you ask so-and-so? And he said, well, I did ask him. And he came up with these pathetic excuses. If he refuses his friend, his friend will just go to the house next door and tell them that his friend has no honor, no respect for the community, and by morning, the entire village will know what a jerk he was last night. So Jesus asked the question, can you imagine having a friend and going to him with a sacred request to help you entertain a guest, and then he offers you silly excuses about sleeping children in a barred door? Of course not. Well, instead, there is the expected result. Look at verse 8. He says, I tell you, though he will not give up and give you anything because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, that's a word meaning shamelessness, and we'll come back to that because it's real important, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Whatever he needs. Keep that in mind as we go on. You see, the issue here is the issue of honor. Now, this parable, the core of this parable hinges on two words in verse 8. For those of you that are using NIV Bibles, it's what the NIV translates as his boldness. The RSV, and the reason I'm using that, translates them as his importunity. Other translations use persistence or shamelessness. And this is really critical in the turn of this text to what it means. There are two main questions here. The first one is, how should the word be translated? And the second one, who does his refer to? The man asking for bread or the man trying to sleep? Well, first of all, let me tell you that I think the word should be translated as shamelessness. Not shameless in the sense of being willing to do anything, but shameless in the sense of being a man who, because of his honorable nature and his reputation, have no sense of shame in the community. The word here is a rare word that has few parallel uses. Literally, the word is a word for shame with an alpha prefix. Now, for those of you who are English people or language people, in Greek, an alpha prefix does the same thing that it does in English. It makes it mean the opposite. When you put the A in front of the word, it means just the opposite of what the other word has. And I think because of the emphasis on honor in the peasant communities of Jesus' day, it makes excellent sense for Jesus to refer to the idea of one's honor and not being shamed. He's saying that because of his shamelessness, not wanting to be shamed in the community, not wanting to let the community down, not wanting any bad reputation about himself to go out. Which that leads us to the second question. And the second question is, who is without shame? The NIV translates it in a way that only offers one option. The lack of shame belongs to the man who pounds on the door of his friend's house at midnight. Well, I have a couple of problems with that idea. You see, that would make the parable say to us that if we go to God with no shame and beg and plead with God, that eventually He will give us what we want just so He doesn't have to listen to us bother Him at inconvenient times. Okay? It's kind of like yesterday. We grandparents had given our daughter money to buy a bike a while back, and we've kind of been putting her off because she's just gotten off the training wheels, and we thought, you know, all the scratches would be best on the old bike rather than the new bike. Well, so we were finally at a place yesterday where we went out looking for bikes. Well, of course, the first bike Grace saw is the bike she has to have. Okay? And so she goes into all this, you know, I gotta have it, and the crying. And eventually I made a decision there in Walmart that said, no, she's gonna have to wait a day or two. Just because it's not healthy for her to get her way through the begging and manipulating. And you see, if we make this parable speak of the man's boldness who's knocking on the door, then it makes God out to say that He's going to reward that in His children. That as we continue to beg and beg and beg, and you say, well, what about the parable of the persistent widow? Well, we'll get to that one in a few weeks. But I think one point in that parable is that the widow is begging for an answer. And I think that there is a sense in which we are to be persistent in going to God for an answer. But once we get God's answer, who are we to beg and manipulate Him into changing His answer to what we want? So I don't think that this refers to the man knocking on the door, the his there, but it refers to the man in the house. The other part of that is that in every other part of the story, when the word his is used, the antecedent, what his refers back to, is always the man in the house. So you'd have to change the emphasis here to put it on the man knocking instead of the man in the house. You see, I believe that his refers to the man in the house. The man in the house gives the one asking not only the bread he needs, but notice how it ended. He gives him everything he needs for the meal. That tells me that he gave him more than 3 loaves of bread. He probably gave him meat. He probably gave him extras. He gave him whatever he needed. Not because of his friendship, though the friendship may have been strong, but because he is a man of honor. Jesus ends the story. He says, I tell you though, he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his lack of shame, because of his honor, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. See, what Jesus does here is he tells an unthinkable situation and then offers his expected result in order to what? What is he teaching here? Is he concerned with how we respond to our neighbors in the middle of the night? Is this an ethical story about what you are to do the next time someone rings your doorbell at midnight? No, he tells this story to teach us something about God. And so I want us to wrestle with a few moments what the implications are from this story about God. And what you need to understand, first of all, is that this is one of those stories that Jesus does quite often, where in essence he says something to this effect. He says, if man, though he is evil, does this, then how much more so God? If you notice how many times in Scripture Jesus uses that approach. If man does this, how much more so God? Is he really... If man, though he is evil, will for the sake of his honor get up in the middle of the night, disturb his wife and children, and get you bread, how much more will God in heaven respond when you pray? And so what we need to see in this is that there are implications about God. And the first implication I think we need to see about God in this is that God is a God of honor. That when we bring our request before God, that we need to be going to God on the basis of His glory and not just my needs and wants. You know, this is something that, you know, I think God has been really hammering home to me in the last year especially. My prayer life, like probably many of yours, for most of my life has consisted of going to God and say, okay, God, here's my checklist. What of this, if I ask in the right way, will you fill? God, you know, I really need a new car. God, I really need, and, you know, we just go down and we take all these requests. And please understand, there's nothing wrong with taking our requests to God. But for what purpose are we doing that? You see, the reality is that when we take our prayers to God, we must take them knowing that God is a God of honor. That God acts first and foremost for the sake of His glory and not ours. Example from the Old Testament where I think Moses understood that. When Moses was up on Mount Sinai, do you remember what the people did? Moses is up there talking with God, receiving the Ten Commandments, receiving the law from God, and the people get tired of waiting. They think Moses is dead or whatever, so they get Aaron to make this golden calf so they could worship it. And do you remember what God was ready to do? He was ready just to wipe them all off and start all over with Moses. Ready to just say, okay, I've had it out. I've had all I can take with them, and I'm just going to wipe them out. And yet Moses intercedes for the people. But notice that Moses intercedes on the basis of God's glory and God being a God of honor and not on anything else. Look at what Moses says to God in Exodus 32. It says, but Moses sought the favor of the Lord, his God. O Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with a mighty and powerful hand? Why should the Egyptians say, it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off of the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger and do not bring disaster on your people. Notice that Moses goes to God boldly and he says, God, please relent, please repent, please turn from what you're about to do. But notice the basis on which Moses goes to God. He goes to God and he says, God, what are the Egyptians going to say? What are the people of the world going to say who look around and see that you brought these people out of Israel and now are going to wipe them out at Sinai? And notice he goes on. He says, remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all in this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. And then verse 14 is amazing. It says, then the Lord relented, and he did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. You see that? Moses understood that God is a God of honor. And so he goes to God and he pleads for the people, but notice that his plea is based solely on the glory of God. It's not based on anything that the Israelites have done. In fact, it's based on everything in spite of what they've done. He's saying, in essence, God, please glorify your name. Do you realize that by, and again, there we, you know, even as I say that, I say, wait a second, you can't tell God that. And yet, in a sense, Moses does. He says, look at the testimony that it's going to be when you continue to stand by these people and continue to work with these people and continue to build the promise, fulfill the promise that you made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob long ago. And because of that, it says that the Lord relented. God is a God of honor. But then the second thing I think this story tells us is that God acts because of His honor and not man's effort. The man in the story does not get out of his bed and fulfill the needs of the guest because the man is banging on the door in the right tone, at the right time, and saying the right words. In fact, he's not doing that. God acts for the sake of His honor and not man's effort. In Deuteronomy 7, there's a verse that, again, Moses makes this very clear. He says, the Lord did not set His affection on you, speaking of Israel, and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath He swore to your forefathers that He brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery. You know, he tells even the people of Israel, he said, I didn't choose you because you were something special. I chose you in spite of the special ed that you were. Okay? He looks at these people and God says, you know, there was nothing magnificent about you. You weren't more numerous. You weren't more righteous. I chose you out of my sovereign choice. And the same thing is true today. That God chooses us and God works with us and God loves us, not because of anything we have done, but because of His nature and His glory and His purposes that so often are beyond our ability to even comprehend. And so we need to understand that God is a God of honor and that God acts because of His honor and not our effort. And so what's the application? Well, Luke gives us the application in the verses that follow, though we'll wrestle with it and boil it down a little bit. Verse 9, Jesus says at the conclusion of this parable, He says, "And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if your son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" And so let's boil it down just quickly. The application, I think, for us is because God is a God of honor, we are to ask, and it will be given to you. But then you ask the question, well, then what do we ask for? Well, go back to my question earlier, you know, when I said that we should, you know, that much of my life, my prayers have been a checklist of, God, I need this, and I need this, and I need that, and I need that. Well, what are we to ask God for? Well, one time I had some teenagers ask me that, and I gave an answer, and as I said it, I said, yeah, I need to remember that, because I think it's exactly right. You know, I had some kids who were saying, you know, is it right to ask God because I need this, and I need this, and I need that? And there's a part of me thinking, well, no, because you're just so self-absorbed in it. But the thought that occurred to me was, you may ask God for anything you're willing for Him to tell you no. You can ask God for anything that you're willing to accept the answer of no. Or even worse, how about the answer wait? God's given me the answer of wait on a lot of things lately. And I hate that answer. I'd almost rather have a no. But wait, it kills us. And yet the Scripture says ask. Ask and it will be given to you. Is He saying that everything will be given to you? No. Because look at the examples He gives. He says, which of you, if your son asks... And now I'm getting myself lost. Which of you, if your son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or think about it from the opposite perspective. What would happen if you asked your father for a serpent? You know, if you said, Dad, you know what I really want for my birthday is a rattlesnake that I can play with for a pet. Now, what father in his right mind is going to give his son a rattlesnake? Okay? No. He would give the son what is good for him. And that's why it's okay for us to go to God with any request. Because we can trust that even if our request is wrong, guess what God does with it? That's why many times we don't receive what we want, what we've asked for in prayer, but instead we receive something similar yet different, and then years down the road we look back and we say, wow, God, how did you know I needed that? How did you know I needed this person in my life when I was asking for the wrong thing or the wrong person the whole time? You see, ask and it will be given to you. And what will be given is God's perfect gift and not my selfish desire. But then the second thing that He says is not only ask and it will be given to you, but He says seek and you will find. Actively pursue what you've asked God for. To seek and to follow where God is leading. To discover if you've asked for the right thing. To discover where God is providing. To seek His provisions for you. but even more importantly, to seek God Himself. You see, so much of the time we seek the gift rather than the giver of the gifts. But Jesus says, when you seek me, you will find me. And then the third application is to knock, and the door will be open. To take the steps of faith, to move forward where you have heard God calling, and to step out and take the risk of knocking on the door. Now, if you think about it a minute, it's not really a risk, is it? We've talked about this some in our last couple weeks, especially in our spiritual formation group. We've talked about this. But, you know, it's amazing to me that whenever I knock on God's door, He is always excited to see me. You know, think about it for a moment. You have had somebody, probably in, you know, just even the last few weeks, who's knocked on your door, rang your doorbell, or at the very least called you, that at first response was not one of, oh, I'm glad to see you. It was, oh yeah, I got to deal with this person, don't I? Do you realize that God never responds to us that way? Whenever we go to God, He is always excited to see us. He is always the father on the porch looking for the prodigal son on his way home. He's always excited to see you. No matter how long you've been away, no matter how far you've been gone, whenever you knock on the door, God will open for you. And He will always be excited that you've come to be with Him. Because that's who He is. He's a God who loves us so much that no matter how much of the pig pen we have on us, no matter how much of the world, no matter how much of sin we smell and reek of, God looks at us and He is ecstatic to see us and ecstatic to be with us and to share life with us. So let's pray. Dear God, we come to You this morning, and Lord, we confess that, this parable is very challenging to us because we so often, Lord, we want to ask for our sake and for our glory. And yet, Lord, we know that the irony of that is that Your glory is what we most desire, that Your glory is what we most need. That the things that we want and the things that we ask for that are for us, Lord, very often they are the snake. They are the stone instead of the egg. And so, Lord, we just ask that You provide what brings You glory. And we trust, Lord, that as You are glorified, we will experience great things. We will experience so much more than if we'd have gotten what we asked You for. And so, Lord, we come to You today and we want to ask for Your glory. Lord, I've been convicted by this thought in the last several weeks, especially in regards to New Hope, Lord. That, Lord, we ask boldly for You to build New Hope into the church You want it to be. Not for the sake of our kingdom, not for the sake of our glory, but so that others on the outside can see that this is so obvious that it's something that only You can do. That, as several people have said, that we're not this good. We're not this strong. We're not this smart. And so, Lord, I just pray that You will build new hope into the community of grace that You've given us the vision for. And that whatever the mess is, whatever the struggle is, that it's okay. And that we will love Your people right where they're at, just as You do. And that we will be excited for them knocking on the door, just as You are excited. But Lord, I pray that in that, Lord, that You will do that for Your glory. That in this community, Your name will be made great. Because people will see that You are indeed that kind of God. And the kind of God who loves us right where we're at, in spite of the mess that we're in spite of the pig pen that's all over us. And Lord, I just pray also, Lord, for this body, that You'll give us a boldness in prayer, a boldness that's willing to come to you and ask for more than we think is possible. Because, Lord, you have said in your word that you are able to do more than we could ask or imagine. And so, Lord, we just come to you both personally and corporately. And we ask, Lord, for you to act for your honor and for your glory. And that your name will be made great in this community through us, through others, through whomever you choose, Lord. But the most important thing we ask, Lord, is that your name be made great. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Sometimes it's easy for us to think that God's glory is centered in some egomaniacism of God. But it's not. It's centered in His great love for us. And so, as we conclude this service today, let us stand and just ask God for more love, more power, more of Him as we leave this